Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So the liberation of the Israelites from Egypt is a huge pivotal part of Moses' story. I don't have a message on that, but it's something to remember because when you read the Psalms and you go through Israel's history, it's a continuing theme that God's people were liberated from oppression and from slavery in Egypt. So there's so much we could say about the life of Moses. So he is known as a liberator. Last week, he talked about the transformation of his spiritual life. And Moses is also known as the giver of the law, capital L. Capital L because the law was the code, the body of law codes by which Israel lived its life. It was what organized its society. Now, in the time of Abraham, the Ten Commandments didn't exist. In the time that they were in slavery in Egypt, the Ten Commandments did not exist. The Ten Commandments were given as Israel was a nomadic nation seeking a place to be, a place to live, a place to root down. And God gives Israel these commandments so that Israel is uniquely God's. They are uniquely the people of Yahweh. And really, really key, I mean, that there is this sort of sketch of how we are to be in the world. The law of Moses comes into play in a big way in the New Testament because one of the things Paul, the apostle, is grappling with is now that there is this revelation of Christ and we can know God through Christ, what do we do with the law? And people who are Gentiles, non-Jews, who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, how is it that they can be made right with God? So that is a pivotal back and forth between the vignettes of Moses and Abraham in Romans, so something to kind of put a bookmark on. But the summary of the law is the Ten Commandments, and there are some powerful themes here. I'm going to read this passage to you. It's from Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth, or beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Verse 6, "But I show steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." Verse 7, "You shall not make the wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you labor, you do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but on the seventh day God rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it." Verse 12, "Honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that your Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's spouse, male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And when all the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning that was there when Moses was giving these commandments, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has only come to test you and to put the fear of him in you so that you don't sin." Then the people stood at a distance while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So much we could pull apart in this passage, including the way that people looked at God, and in many ways, the way that an ancient people needed a big God who was almost scary to sort of keep them in line, but also keep them in a sense of awe, very much a part of where civilizations were at that time and place. In some sense, a constructive kind of awe of God that we can carry around with us today that says there should be reverence of something that is so great and powerful and mighty, wonderful and yet powerful at the same time. So what are some of the important features of the Ten Commandments? Well, they're all important. This is the summary of all that is important. But today I want to talk very briefly about idolatry and popularity first. This is a very powerful emphasis in Presbyterian tradition. It's called the polemic against idolatry, what you might call the argument against having idols in our lives. Idolatry has all kinds of modern applications. What if idolatry wasn't about bowing down to a statue? That's how we think of idolatry. But what if it was giving an idea or a person or an ideology more than was due to that person or ideology? It happens all the time. We can make idols of pop stars. We can make idols of political leaders. We can make idols of ideas. And we give them a sort of power that really is not inherently given to them. It's something that we hand over to them, and we transfer a part of our ego strength to them and then submit to them or celebrate them in a way that maybe is not natural to celebrate. In the 1930s, in the times leading up to World War II, much of the true church in Germany went underground. They knew that Hitler was demonic, but Hitler had been idolized by the masses. Some pastors at a conference gathered together to craft a statement to denounce Hitler in a place called Barmen. One of the pastor theologians appointed to draft a statement was a wonderful, brilliant young theologian, I think at the time, named Karl Barth. And there is a story about this. Supposedly Barth and the others were appointed to a committee to say, we have to speak against Hitler. He is truly evil. He is truly demonic. He does not reflect God's will for humanity. And so they were appointed as a committee to draft. And they went to lunch, and together they talked over lunch. And like good Germans, they all ordered beer with lunch. And then most of them fell asleep after lunch and started dozing, except for Karl Barth, who stayed up and drafted the declaration. And when they reassembled, when everybody woke up and they reassembled in the larger assembly, in the larger body, they read it. And then many people started offering edits and amendments and whatever. And then someone finally raised their hand and said, why don't we just keep it like it is? So they did, and the name of the statement is the Barmen Declaration. It's included in the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. Here's part of what it says. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God, capital W, capital G, one word of God, which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as the source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one word of God, other events and powers. He said, we reject that idea that we have to acknowledge other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation, because they're not God's revelation. A dictator, somebody who is forcing totalitarianism on a society, they are saying, is not God's person. Jesus, not Hitler, is the one they were saying to whom we have to look as the Word of God. Dramatic times, right? Well, what about today? What competes for our attention? What's more important to us in our heart's devotion? Could it be that athletes, celebrities, artists, politicians find a spotlight? A cable news channel, perhaps, of one stripe or another that we cling to for truth? Could it be that we're handing over an undue allegiance, where we could be handing that over to Jesus Christ and rooting ourselves in Christ? Another emphasis in the Ten Commandments is coveting and competing, coveting and competing. Now, I'm a modern person. I buy stuff. So I covet and compete. I see some, oh man, I would like one of those. I see something on the whoever's been tracking me on the internet and knows that 3 days ago I looked at XYZ and all of a sudden I'm on Facebook and there it is in the margin of my browser. It's there, and I go, I really did get interested in that, and Facebook knows that, and whoever tracked me knows that, so maybe I'll log on again and I'll get that. Over the years, we have decluttered so many times I can't even count, and yet I go into our storerooms and go, how much more can we possibly declutter? How do we still have this stuff? Stuff is tricky. Coveting is really a way of saying, I want that. I don't necessarily need it to live. And there's nothing wrong with wanting things, and there's nothing wrong with buying things that we can afford. Nothing wrong with that per se. And I want to keep my life, I want to travel light through life. I want to know that I'm not weighed down by things. And here's what I mean by that, because one of the things I've noticed, again, nothing morally wrong to buy things, depending on the thing and depending on whether or not I can afford it. But at the same time, I'm tying up a lot of my resources in life in stuff. And here's what I've noticed about stuff over the years. I don't know if you noticed this too. When I want something, I go and buy it. And I tend to really enjoy having it for the first week, 2 weeks. Then I put it away, it starts collecting dust. If it's a car or something like that, it starts getting dents, starts getting dirty. It doesn't, whatever it is, doesn't look so bright and shiny. But what I realize in retrospect is that purchase, that was just the beginning of the relationship. I thought that was the end of it and I just sort of enjoy it. But actually, things that I buy need batteries. Things that I need me to take out the batteries so the batteries don't corrode over the years. They actually demand storage of me. They want me to put them somewhere. They might actually need upgrades. They might not work anymore with the stuff that I had. Now I have to buy new stuff. So what I've noticed is that a purchase is the beginning of a relationship. And so if I buy something, I want to make sure that I want that thing because it's going to be with me for a while, or I'm going to sell it at half price, third price, or whatever, and have wasted my money. So it's a practice for me, a spiritual practice. Allison Stewart is a former reporter and news anchor who spent 3 years investigating America's obsession with stuff, and she wrote a book called Junk, Digging Through America's Love Affair with Stuff. And she examines this whole industry of self-storage, which develops, which, you know, that's what happens when I buy a lot of stuff and then I need another place to store my stuff. Generating more than that industry generating more than $24 billion of revenue in 2014. The United States is home to reportedly 48 to 52,000 self-storage units. That's about 2.3 billion square feet of storage. It's a business that has been called recession resistant by the Wall Street Journal because we like to keep our stuff. And there's a whole reality TV phenomenon that's grown around this because it gets interesting. What causes us psychologically to still want that thing that's in that storage that I haven't opened in a year, but I pay the bill every month to keep it there? What's in there? Why do I want it? What happens if I go bankrupt? Who gets it? Who gets to bid on the war? So there are all these reality-based TV shows, and here's a list. American Pickers, Auction Hunters, Auction Kings, Buried Treasure, Flea Market Flip, Hoarders, Junk Gypsies, Junkyard Wars, Pawn Stars, Pickers Sisters, Storage Wars, and its spinoff, Storage War Texas. Fascinating. It's not like a little thing. This is a big part of our psyche. So again, nothing wrong with accumulating the things that I love and to enjoy and move through life. And as I do that, I want to be really wise. Am I using my funds well? Am I tying up funds that God might need from me later, but now it's tied up in this thing that's sitting in my garage and collecting dust? What situations and expenses could I avoid in life by being a professional non-coveter and traveling a little bit lighter through life? It's a continual conversation for me. Last but not least, the last major theme we can cover here is the Sabbath, and I'm not going to dwell here because we talked about it a couple weeks ago. But remember, because learning is done by reinforcement, right? So it's okay to repeat. Today's your vacation. Let me say that again. Today is your God-ordained vacation. Those other 6 days, you can work. You can work hard. You can earn a living. You can take care of your property. But today is your vacation to be grateful to God and to bask in God's presence. Are you taking a vacation? You see, an atheistic approach to time says all time's the same. I mean, if I don't believe in God, why? I mean, Sunday, Saturday, Monday, who cares, right? I mean, there might be a social convention of like, well, weekends we take it a little easier, but why do that? And in an age of heightened productivity, that is vanishing. I shared with you a story a couple weeks ago about someone who told me they worked briefly for a company that was very miserable because its browbeating CEO worked Saturday and Sunday every weekend and would go through the parking garage and write down license plate numbers and over time figured out who belonged to those cars with those license plate numbers and began treating employees differently whether or not they came in on the weekends. That is, philosophically speaking, an atheistic approach to time. You can work all the time. It doesn't matter. Your rest is of no value. You can't make money when you're resting. So why do it? God's plan, going all the way back to the time of Moses, is radically different. Going all the way back to the time of Genesis and creation is radically different. It says we work, we create, we put something productive out into the world. And we do it with love and intelligence and energy and creativity. And then we rest. We relax. We enjoy. We express gratitude. We celebrate. We live life together. These Ten Commandments, hopefully as I presented them this morning, have some very important modern applications. There is wisdom in these. Sometimes we look at the language, we look at the way that they talked about God, we think about God perhaps a little bit differently, and yet, if we're really listening to what they're saying, we're realizing it's the same God, and there's deep wisdom embedded in organizing our lives this way. John Calvin, I believe, was the one who said that the law, you know, in the New Testament we say, well, we've superseded the written law because of the law of Christ written on our hearts. But I believe it was the reformer Calvin who said, but they are there to serve as a guide for us, my own paraphrasing, to serve as a guide for us to know where the boundaries lie. In case we forget, they remind us of what is important in life and what we would say in a modern idiom keeps us in the bumpers. I pray this morning that we're liberated from idolatry, that we're not feeling like we have to give this or that undue attention, such that it would distract us from our allegiance to God. I hope that we're free of any kind of coveting or accumulating that might be weighing us down and maybe not serving us. And maybe it's a good time to sell some stuff that we just don't want anymore. And maybe somebody needs it. Maybe somebody less fortunate could just have it. We could give it away. I hope we're also going to be at rest, not only this Sunday, but every Sunday. And as we do that, we are practicing the rhythms of life that teach us that the Ten Commandments are relevant, applicable with us today, and they serve. Let's thank God. Almighty God, we thank you for this ancient wisdom. Modern society may say, hey, it's all relative. It doesn't matter anymore. Who cares? We set our own truth. We make our own truth. And yet, even as societies do that, it's interesting. They tend to gravitate toward most of these. They tend to say, you know what? In the long run, this is what serves. This is how organizing society and respecting one another and respecting what might be beyond us takes shape in time and space. And it does matter, and it does serve, and it does teach us wisdom. Almighty God, teach us the rhythms of faith along the lines of the Ten Commandments so that as we practice staying in the bumpers, we realize that what is inside the bumpers is life, an abundant life, and life with one another and life with you. We give thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.